The Lord's Jewels.
Our text for today is Malachi 3, verses 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. In the text just read, our God, speaking through the prophet Malachi, illustrates the Christian by a precious stone, a jewel. A little study upon the matter causes us to realize that this illustration, like all our Father uses, is filled with much encouragement and many helpful lessons. It is the frequent use of the picture which causes us to suspect there are rewarding analogies to be seen by a thoughtful consideration of the subject. Another such scriptural use of the precious stone to portray a Christian is found in Revelation, the 21st chapter. Verses 9 through 11 tells of an angel saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Thus, by combining the two illustrations of the bride and the holy city, we are shown that both picture the church in glory. The bride accentuates the tender oneness that exists between the church and her Lord. The city illustration seems to present the feature of the church being a part of a new governmental arrangement designed for blessing the willing people of earth. However, that which we specially desire to note in the city illustration is the use of jewels in describing its beauties. Verses 19 through 21 read, "And the foundations of the wall were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, the sixth a sardius, the seventh a chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the eleventh a jacinth, the twelfth an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." It becomes at once clear that the use of gems in the description is not by chance, but instead studied, because it specifies the kind to be used in relation to each foundation and the gates. What wealth of joy and instruction for the new creation must be contained in this highly figurative language. Still another illustration of the church's jewels is noted in the glory robes worn by the high priest of Israel. The various pieces of the apparel worn by him were all emblematic of qualities of character of our Lord, or the office to which he is exalted. And over the high priest's heart was a breastplate of judgment suspended by gold chains attached to clasps on each shoulder. It was basically a fabric made of interwoven threads of purple, blue, scarlet, white, and gold. It had in it, set in gold, 12 precious jewels in which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes. These stones symbolize the true Israel, the Lord's little flock. And of additional interest is a probable source of the jewels in that first garment ever worn by a high priest. It would seem logical that they came from Egypt because in the few months that intervened between leaving Egypt and the inauguration of the law covenant of the priesthood, surely there was no time to secure by mining or other means these precious stones. We recall also that when Moses was given instruction for the exodus from Egypt, Israel was, as we read in Exodus 11:3, "every man to borrow of his neighbor," that is Egyptians, "jewels of silver and jewels of gold." These instructions may at first seem strange, until we stop to consider how the Israelites have been defrauded and unjustly treated. It seems also that herein is another picture for our faith. As the gold, silver, and precious things for the tabernacle and priesthood came from little Egypt, so the precious ones of the new creation are taken from the antitypical Egypt, the sin-sick and dying world. Let us, therefore, look to the jewels of earth and see the analogy that the Lord intended between them and his people of this age, who are to become his diadem. First, let us notice some common characteristics of precious stones and see how interestingly they illustrate characteristics possessed by all the Lord's saints. Jewels are rare, precious, pure, brilliant, and beautiful. Yes, jewels are rare. In virtually every instance, precious jewels are stones. But how long and painstakingly must one search before a precious stone is found? The majority by far of all stone is common and valueless as a gem. If one were to wander throughout the great rocky mountains of the northern hemisphere, they would be impressed with the high and numberless mountains of solid stone, and two would be so evident that that stone which was in evidence through upturned mountains would be slight in comparison to the vast quantity buried deep beneath the surface. The occasional precious piece is rare indeed. And is not this an appropriate illustration of the rarity of finding a child of God among the teeming billions of men? Our present population of earth is about 2,000 million. And how many of these could be termed the Lord's jewel? Rare indeed is a saint who has seen the vision of truth, and in faithful consecration is yielding himself daily to the Father's will. To illustrate how few are the true disciples of the Master, let us suppose that each year, from Pentecost till now, an equal number made their calling and election sure. We would arrive at a small group of 70 brethren each year out of millions of earth's people being assured their heavenly crown. To realize how few have ever known the Lord during this gospel age should cause deep gratitude on our part. We have been blessed above all the children of men, and our gratefulness should prompt us to a hearty and joyful service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And jewels are precious. One could hold in their cupped hand precious gems on which the world's value would exceed $500 million. Some jewels, because of their history, are virtually priceless. To illustrate the world's appraisal of gems, think of the value of the Empire State Building in New York City. This architectural masterpiece, towering over 100 stories, required the combined skills and efforts of thousands of men. Highly trained architects and engineers had to visualize its every feature and line and translate these into drawings that could become guides for the skilled artisan. From many quarters were drawn the material, finished and ready for placement. At last, this gleaming masterpiece was completed, a monument to man's ingenuity at a cost of about $28 million. Yet this same society of men demonstrate how they evaluate jewels by indicating that one handful full would exceed greatly in value the Empire State Building. Thus the Lord in effect says to us, as man seeks and treasures precious stones, so precious to me as jewels are my saints. In a sense, it is God talking to us by illustration in a language we can fathom. But can we really understand him fully? We are precious to him. Our Father is the Holy One who inhabiteth eternity. His domain reaches in all directions to the far sweep of eternity. His power and wisdom can instantly create. And yet when he speaks of his special treasure, his gaze passes by the great lights hung in heaven down under the earth. And in the dark, sin-sick world he has seen from Jesus' time until now, the occasional jewel reflecting back his glory, and with tenderness he says, "My precious ones." It is well for us to consider the text which reads in Psalms 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The death of the saint herein noted is not that final scene when gasps out the last remaining earthly breath. Instead, the death here mentioned refers to the baptism into death, which spans the entire consecrated life of the saint. That death is the faithful walk in self-sacrifice and devotion as demonstrated by our Lord. It is a sacrificial walk of loving obedience that the Father calls precious. On another occasion, this faithful walk is termed a sweet fragrance unto God, as we read in Ephesians 5:1. "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And jewels are pure. We're told that precious stones were once a part of the surrounding elements in which they are found. In ages past, earth movement, pressure and heat began a separating work, and finally that which was once impure became clear and clean crystal, free from alloy. Much of the process of nature which causes it is unknown to us. But we who are children, in faith, believe that when the earth was planned, our Father designed much of the workings of creation to illustrate his greatest creation. The Lord's jewels are to become pure. True, none this side of the veil shall reach perfection, but then we're told every gem has its flaw. But the first call of a child of God is to separate himself from the contaminating elements of the world in which he is found. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." By the Father's help, we attempt to cleanse ourselves, and particularly our hearts. Through feeding upon the truth, we begin to see the true values of love. And as we attempt to yield ourselves in sacrifice so prompted, our hearts tend to become crystallized in righteousness. As we grow separate from the world, it does not cause self-righteousness to blight us, because we become mindful that it is all by His grace and leading. And whatever strides we make, it still requires the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover our imperfections. And jewels are brilliant. How often the clear sparkle of a gem, set in a ring or as an ornament of adornment, catches our eye, and almost without thinking, our gaze follows its every movement. We're fascinated with the delightful way facets reflect in varying hue the rays of light that fall upon them. Oft-times the large, well-cut gem seems to possess an inner light apart from that which strikes it. However, this we know is only an optical illusion, because no jewel possesses light within itself. So with the saint of God. Apart from God, we're nothing, even as the brilliance of the jewel darkens and dies when taken from the light. But a life of consecration and devotion will radiate the glory of God. Jesus indicated this in his answer to Philip's query when he said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Jesus could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," because his perfection of character, thoroughly dedicated to the will of God, reflected without shadow the clear, pure light of God's truth and love. And in other instances, Jesus was quick to point out that this radiation of glory was not of him apart from the Father. When the rich young ruler who had heard of our Lord's beneficial ministry saluted Jesus with the words, "Good Master," notice the reply that's found in Matthew 19:17. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. He was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, because he walked in the way of the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We too can be lights, brilliantly reflecting the glory of God by walking, as we read in Philippians 2:15 and 16, blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. The special requirements noted in the text just read are, 1, blameless and harmless, that is sincere, in the margin, 2, holding forth the word of life. To reflect the glory of our Father would necessitate one being blameless and sincere, or pure in heart desire. Paul says we could give all our money and our body to be burned, but if love is not the motivating impulse, it is profitless. We also see that the primary way we reflect the glory of God is by witnessing about him, or holding forth the word of life. How understandable this is, because we see the Father in his glory is to see his character, and the glory of his character shines through his plan. Always must his jewels remember that any glory that shines from them comes from a gracious Father. Our few attainments in righteousness comes from tender leadings, divine love and patience. The glorious truth we hold forth is his truth. Reveal to us, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And jewels are beautiful. Precious stones have a beauty of form and color that delights the eye. This shall I spread out before you on a cloth of midnight blue, some jewels of beauty. The clear, icy sparkle of the diamond, a ruby of warm, glowing red, an emerald cool green beside the regal purple of an amethyst. See also a sapphire reflecting the blue of heaven, a chalcedony, pale blue translucent in waxlight, and interspersed among them all, lustrous pearls, their warm glowing sphere so strikingly different from the sharp facets of the other gems, all reflecting the light in a glorious, different hue, none detracting from another, but all enhancing the beauty of the whole. So too are the Lord's saints beautiful. As we read in Psalm 45:13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Thus does the psalmist prophetically picture the church, and also states, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. The beauty of the church? Does not the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28 that God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised ones? This description, though, is as man sees them. Long ago, when selecting a king of Israel, God stated his rule for choosing. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. When our Father's eye goes to and fro throughout the earth, he specially notes those hearts tender toward him. These he has drawn and revealed it to them himself in truth. These are the pure in heart which shall see God. These are the glorious jewels which shall one day be freed from the mud of sin in which they were found, and finally set in the diadem of God. They shall eternally reflect for all to see the glory of the Father. Although precious stones do have the characteristics in common of rarity and preciousness, purity, brilliance, and beauty, they differ from one another. They vary in size and in degree of purity, value, shape, and color. And in this, too, there are valuable lessons for the new creation. The untrained may be inclined to place value on a gem by size alone. It is quite possible a diamond twice the size of another may be of far less value than the smaller. degree of purity, color, style of cutting, and history are all elements which enter into a final appraisal. It requires a highly trained expert properly to assess value by comparing one desirable characteristic against another. Often we are prone to attempt an evaluation of one Christian compared with another. The tendency is to be unduly impressed with those who bulk large before our eyes because of natural talents. A brother or sister because of such talents may glisten much before our eyes, and yet another, quietly faithful unto every opportunity presented and few in talents, could be in God's sight a jewel of rarest value, marked out for a special place in the diadem of the Eternal One. In the world, those who gain special notice are so often the possessors of unique and crowd-pleasing talents. Through fortunate circumstances of birth or friends or perchance events, they are caught up before the public eye and, if careful, remain in this sought-after position. And yet even the world admits that among the teeming masses of the unnoticed are those equally or better talented who will pass their entire life in obscurity. Yes, full many a gem of purest ray serene, the dark, unfathomed caves of ocean bear. Full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air. But none of the heavenly jewels are unnoticed before the Lord. For him to see them does not necessitate they loom large before the brethren, nor yet perform some outstanding exploit to extract attention. In Proverbs 15:3 we read, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And as he watches o'er the earth, beholding his jewels, that which is specially noted is the heart lovingly dedicated to the doing of his will." An experience in the life of Elijah points up God's awareness of those who would serve him. Elijah had faithfully performed the will of God under trying circumstances. King Ahab and his priests, together with the Israelites, had been summoned to Mount Carmel to witness a showdown between God and Baal. After Elijah's triumphal experience, wicked Jezebel threatened him, and in a moment of fright, induced perhaps by fatigue, he fled to the desert regions and finally to a cave. Then came to him the Lord and asked, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah, in some degree confused, and not recognizing that for the moment fear of Jezebel had overcome faith, said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and I only am left." Particularly do we desire to notice this portion of our Lord's reply. "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal." And we might ask, where dwelt the 7,000? Oh, one high on a mountainside, far from the busy streets of the city, another in a village of Israel, and one by the sea edge, and one in a shepherd's tent on the lonely hills of Judea. But wherever were the 7,000 in that parched land, God knew and cared. There is an eye that never sleeps beneath the wings of night. There is an ear that never shuts when sinks the beams of light. O weary souls with cares oppressed, trust in his loving might, whose eye is over all thy ways, through all the weary night. Yes, jewels differ in size, and we differ in talents, but God knows everyone and seeks specially the heart. Jewels vary too in degrees of purity. We're told that precious stones were once a part of the common elements in which they were found. But long ago, in the processes of earth, heat and pressure started the separating work, and the elements of the crystal gem were divided from the surrounding mud or stone. The first call seemed to be, "Separate yourselves." And so too with the Lord's saints. First found among the mud and debris of sin, there comes the call, "Be ye separate." The Lord seeks us out and through His glorious word reveals Himself. The overpowering glimpse we have of God through the divine plan of the ages intensifies the realization of our undone condition. We react to the vision of truth much like Isaiah did when he had a vision of God as recorded in chapter 6 of his prophecy. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe is me, for I am undone. But the very heart cry of our sorry plight manifests that we desire to separate ourselves from the people of unclean lips. We desire to be pure. Then it is that the Lord shows us through His word how cleansing now comes to us. By consecrating our lives to do His will, we are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness and stand pure before the eyes of God. And with the passing of time and the encountering of tests and obstacles, we strive to maintain this heart pure in attention toward God and His righteousness. If it is maintained, it will cause a crystallization of intention, and also there will be manifest an outward cleansing. But every gem has its flaw, and with the Christian, as we read in 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Although the first call of the Christian is to separate himself and be pure, we must be always mindful that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. What comfort comes to us from these tender words of our Father, as we find them in Psalm 103, verses 10, 12, and 13. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. We have our flaws, but take comfort because God understands. But what attitude do we assume toward our brother and his flaws? How disappointing if all people carried a jeweler's eyepiece to note particularly the flaw in the jewel of our adornment. Why notice the imperfection when there's so much more to see? The exquisite cutting, superb coloring, and sparkling refraction. And what do we specially look for in our brethren? Is it the one act of frailty or the character weakness that came through the fall? Why not attempt to see as God sees? Look for the specific acts that flow from a consecrated heart. See the beauty of the child of God that comes from considering all their efforts to serve the Lord. Note well the many sacrifices made to glorify God and be a blessing to others. And jewels differ in their value. In calculating the value of a precious stone, many factors must be considered, such as degree of purity, size of stone, the coloring, its cutting, and history. It becomes at once apparent that an expert is required for determining the worth of a gem. Most of us would readily admit our utter inability to appraise properly a jewel. And we should be just as willing to admit our inability to appraise God's viewpoint of another. Our Lord spoke clearly and to the point regarding this when he said in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." This must refer to attempting to judge the heart, because there are instances when we are admonished to make decisions regarding the acts or course of our brethren. When disagreement arose between brethren of Corinth, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:1 chided them because they could not judge the matter amongst themselves but sought rather worldly courts. We must indeed make decisions based upon actions and capabilities at every class election. We cannot scripturally justify blinding ourselves to flagrant disobedience by our brethren. But in all this, we must not judge the heart or the final destiny of another. However wrong the specific act may be, God only knows the true desire of the heart. It would be quite possible a gem of deepest hue would cause us to conclude it possessed great value, only to see it discarded by the expert because his look into the inward parts saw damaging flaws. And however unpleasant the thought, the possibility remains that one with much profession could be hypocritical. However, such decision must be left to the Heavenly Father. We might see a gem of peculiar shape and suppose it quite common in value, only to learn that an expert had designed the cutting for a specific mounting of great importance. So too our paths may cross those of another saint, whose limited sphere and peculiarity of life would cause us to conclude that they were little indeed among the brethren. But in the kingdom we may learn that their limited activity and most peculiar experiences were shaping them for a prominent mounting in the diadem of God. Sometimes, too, the value of a gem is greatly enhanced because of its history. There are precious stones whose history can be traced many centuries, and the possession of which has been so much desired that for them wars were fought and kingdoms disturbed. So also some of the Lord's jewels have had varied and unusual lives, which has enhanced their value both to the Lord and to the brethren. Notable among these was the Apostle Paul, whose meteoric ministry touched continents and many kingdoms. His unusual ministry traversed all segments of the human family, from the apathetic and poor to the potentate. His experiences ran the range of possibilities. From the prison he was taken directly to the palace where he preached. From the cruel stocks of Philippi, he went to Mars Hills and spoke to what was considered the most learned group of that day. He was shipwrecked, cruelly beaten, yet he was dearly loved of the brethren, although called a deceiver by some, and he gave the final ounce of his strength before the cruel and vicious Nero. In all this, he gave a constant testimony of devotion to God and was assured a place in the diadem of our Father. Each saint has his own path to trod. Only our Father knows the dangers we have faced, the pitfalls skirted, the heartaches sustained, the weary steps of sacrifice that were walked. Each saint has his own history, oft times known to but few of the fellow saints, but all known to God. God alone can evaluate. God alone can judge. Jewels differ, too, in shapes and colors, and for this we're glad. God's diversity of creation is seen among the precious stones, just as among the flowers. How delighted we are with the many kinds of flowers, differing in size, shape, color, and fragrance, each exquisitely beautiful and a study in itself. Yet no beauty is lost when these differing flowers are brought together. They become a symphony of color, and in their way acclaim the glory and wisdom and power of our God. So, too, this difference in color among the precious jewels enhanced the beauty of the whole. Among the Lord's jewels, this delightful difference is brought into sharp focus when we look at the disciples. How different in disposition were they, yet each one reflected the glory of God in a beautiful way. Peter causes us to think of the blood-red ruby. Impulsive and warm-hearted, he was always eager to show unto the Lord his love. He was outspoken and quick to act, and the sum total of all he did causes us to be drawn to him in love and understanding. Timothy calls to our mind the emerald. His was a fresh young faith that did its share in blessing. In a special sense, his youthful faith became a source of comfort and encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And the diamond reminds us of Paul because he seemed to catch so much of the wisdom and plan of God and reflect it for the blessing of his brethren. And John reminds us of the pearl whose smooth roundness and soft glow suggests a balanced maturity, rich in hues of love. These differences in character stemmed from their varied origins and experiences. This, too, is illustrated in the world of jewels. We are told that jewels differ greatly in their origins. For instance, amethysts, jaspers, and opals were once a part of the common stone flint. In the inner workings of the earth, the flint become pulverized, and then there was a regathering of the silica and other particles. Heat and pressure completed the work of crystallization, and that which was commonplace became a jewel. How often does the call of a saint parallel this process? Perhaps one had the flinty disposition of stubbornness, quite set and determined in their way of life. Then one crushing blow after another separated us from the world to which we had clung so tightly. And in the heat of trial, the faith particles of our life, joined by the leading of the Lord, caused us to decide positively on the side of obedience and righteousness. And thus, crystallization of intention and desire, which if maintained will permit through experience the grinding of character facets. We are told also that the emerald and ruby were once clay such as trod underfoot. In ways we cannot fully appreciate, the valuable ingredients began separating from the contaminating elements in which they were found. This separation is but the first step that leads to a final crystallization, so that that which was once common clay becomes precious stone. How much this reminds us of brethren whose life prior to consecration could be illustrated by the clay. Clay differs from flint in that it tends to mold itself according to whatever surrounding in which it is found. Were not some of us once just like that? There was no point or objective in our lives, and we lacked that firmness to rise above the circumstances in which we were placed. That is, until the Lord directed the truth to us. Then by his gentle leading and the revelation of truth, we separated ourselves from the undesirable surroundings. Each decision to separate from the world, the Lord honored with grace sufficient, until finally we were found among the Lord's jewels, by consecration committed to walk faithfully unto death. We know that the diamond was once carbon, black and soft in comparison to its final state. In the depths of the earth, lumps of carbon are subjected to intense heat and terrific pressure, and a miracle is performed. That which was black becomes crystalline clear and the hardest substance known to man. What a lesson! There have been some whose lives were blackened by sin to the point that men would say, beyond recall. But some who have been so situated realized with anguish their plight and sought the Lord. And he who designed the processes of earth knows well how to make white those blackened by sin who hunger after righteousness. Through experiences such are brought to the point of saying, this one thing I do. All jewels, however, are not found in the earth. Prominent among the jewels mentioned in the description of the New Jerusalem were the pearls. In Revelation 21:21 we read, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. The pearl is formed in an oyster, a scavenger, forbidden under the law of Moses to be eaten. We're told that a grain of sand gets into the shell of the oyster and irritatingly lodges against the soft, tender inner parts. To relieve the irritation, there is sent out by the organism a dense, shelly concretion, lustrous and varying in color, which we call a pearl. So that which started with an irritation or hurt in the lowly oyster becomes a beautiful jewel. How fittingly this describes the manner in which some of the Lord's jewels were made. Some of us had a hard shell of indifference to the Lord or his truth until there passed by it this experience that hurt. It might have been the death of a child or someone else close to us. This lay deep in our heart and we sought some healing balm. The truth came to us by the Lord's direction, and that which at first just comforted remained to become our life. The faith that first reached out for comfort gradually grew until we were included in the company of the Lord's jewels, and thus is formed a spiritual pearl which shall be one of the several gates. However, with most jewels, there is necessitated much preparation by cutting and polishing the sides or facets before the stones are ready for the setting. Skilled men called lapidarists first study the crystal to determine the cutting and polishing which will bring out the full beauty of the stone. The primary cuts or cleaving require unusual skill and knowledge, else the blows designed to remove the needless bulk will instead cause a splitting in the area desired for facets. When the first shaping is done with the splitting, then begins a slow but vital process of grinding and polishing the facet design. So too with the Lord's jewels. After our crystallization that comes through our consecration to do God's will, must follow the character forming. The Master Creator knows that fashioning which will bring out the full beauty of His gem. Oft times our first experiences can be drastic and hard to make that quick separation from the earthward tendencies which would hinder our development. Then can come the day-to-day experiences, equally difficult, but wherein our shaping or change of disposition or character is much slower. As we are fixed in position by our consecration vow, our Father brings unto us the grinding wheel of experiences with the compound of daily duties, and character takes shape. Facets appear, beautifully reflecting the glory and love of God. A pressure precisely applied, timed to the fraction of a second, and then the wheel is lifted. Ah, humility shines forth. Then one by one come the facets. Gentleness, patience, kindness, courteousness, sincerity, until the stone, when turned, shows a balanced cutting and a polishing of all the graces of love. Then comes the wiping away of the last vestige of any materials used in the preparation of the stone. Pure and polished, brilliantly reflects in every direction the light which shines upon it, and so with us. When His work of preparation is done, His jewel shall pass through the waters of death, and shall be raised gloriously free of the things of the earth that hindered. Sparkling and bright, we then shall be perfect and polished, made to shine precious and pure in the light divine, His jewels there.